Scripture reading this evening will be from John chapter 17, verses 16 through 23. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me.
The lesson title for this evening is entitled Then Unity or Union. And I want to kind of talk a little bit about these terms. In fact, the songs that were sung, Ron led us, had reference to the idea of unity, some things associated with that. Union was even mentioned as related to some aspects in one of the hymns we sang. So you see these terms being employed. In Psalm 131:1, which was one of the songs that were led, and as we have then the scripture reading in preparation for setting aside the cares of this world, as Dave read, Psalm 133, verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It was a particular passage that goes right to the heart of what we're going to be considering and think about this evening. But if we think about the idea of unity and union, terms used synonymously or interchangeably, that's typically what we find transpiring. You might say unity, you might say union, we're generally going to be talking about the same thing. More often than not, it's just kind of one of those synonymous concepts and ideas. However, I wanted to differentiate some. I want us to look at it a little bit more extensively, but union underscores the idea of being together. So you're together. But what we see and what we want to emphasize is the idea of unity, while unity emphasizes the concept of agreement. So now with that thought in mind and that idea behind it that undergirds what we're going to be considering, let's think about these two ideas a little bit additionally. There's a quote that I came across some time back and kind of wrote it down. Of course, the source is unknown, but it's something that has been around for a period of time. There can be union without unity. Tie two cats together by their tails and throw them over a clothesline. Of course, that clothesline may be a little bit dated itself. When you think about this, when I was growing up, my mother, there were clotheslines in the backyard. You go out there and you hang the clothes. Now we have dryers. And so this idea of the clothesline going out there. But if you take two cats, you tie the tails, and you put it over that clothesline, well, there's united there. There's union. But there's certainly not going to be the idea of unity. They're, you know, not going to be happy and calling. They're connected, but they're not in that sense of the idea of an agreement. So I think that kind of conveys the idea that we're going to be looking at and developing the method and ways in which we want to look at this. Thus, man can form unions together without having unity of agreement. That's a sad state of affairs, but it's a reality that exists. It doesn't take us long to be talking to some people in certain situations, and you see that as it's evident. As a reality. Example of marriage union, lacking unity of agreement and purpose, attitudes, etc. Sometimes you come across those marriages and there are problems and situations that arise. There are disagreements ongoingly. There's the idea of a union in marriage, but there's no unity of purpose. It's sad to see that type of situation, and certainly among brethren, it's not only sad, it's wrong, and it's a problem that needs to be rectified. It's something that needs to be addressed from a biblical perspective. But you see that happening, don't we? We certainly are aware of people that have these kinds of situations in their marital relationships. To use another illustration, kind of go into it from a standpoint of religion. Example of religious unions lacking unity of agreement and purpose, attitudes, etc. You see, unions being formed, but there's no unity of agreement. There's no underlying or any real connecting points as it relates to this. The ecumenical movement is something that's been around for a period of time. It's typically thought of as an umbrella type of an organization in which you have all these different religious groups, and they come together in some capacity. You have some ministerial alliances that they talk about. And I can remember through the years being at certain places and being approached about the idea of being part of a ministerial alliance, or this idea of the concept of ecumenical movement in which you have all these different varying views, but we can all come together. We can all have some union of some concept under this idea of being Christians, all of us being Christians. And so I've had a number of discussions through those various instances of time in which we began to talk about, well, no, I can't be part of that. That's not what we're going to be doing. I'm glad to study with you. I'm happy to talk to you or anybody else, but I can't be part of some kind of an arrangement such as that. The concepts that we have with Scripture don't permit some kind of arrangement and being part of some organization and being listed among them, either as a congregation of the Lord's people or individually in my activity as a preacher of the gospel of the Lord, that any of those things would be part of what I would be involved in. So it's the idea of a union, but it's devoid of any real unity. It doesn't genuinely exist, because before long you doesn't begin to see that there's all these varying views and differing ideas. And it's just sort of, we're going to be together and we'll talk about the things that we can share in common, which is pretty minimal at best. And we won't bring up anything else, which kind of eliminates the concept of God's Word and how we come to agreement. So, how to have unity? We're going to spend a little bit of time then in our study this evening on this idea of how to have unity. And I want to begin by making an observation, which I think people sort of have the concept that it's not even possible to accomplish. That if you really want to talk about genuine unity, and you want to have this idea of agreement, that's just something that's not feasible. In fact, I believe that some of that underlying idea that this cannot be achievable is the reason why you get the ecumenical movement, the idea we can all be kind of loosely associated with each other in some capacity. We can kind of go along with various religious denominational viewpoints, and we can all still kind of say, okay, we're okay, all right, everything's fine. Or we can have these preacher interactions, and we can have certain other facets associated with how we operate, because truly agreement is not a feasible, attainable way in which we can go about approaching things. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, charity. This comes from a quote from Thomas Campbell, and this goes back to the period of Restoration Movement. And the Restoration Movement, and I plan to do a little bit of studies in that later on this year. Been thinking about some things associated with this, and matters pertaining to the restoring of that, which has to do with biblical precepts. And I'm going to, in that context, while looking at some aspects of this, I want to emphasize, even at the point in time, that the Lord's church has always existed. We just don't have secular history that might identify those who are following the Lord's teaching and instructions. But there's one thing that we're beginning to see, and you'll notice this even in this lesson this evening. There's a way in which we can go and be able to conform ourselves to and adhere to the teaching of God's Word. That this is not a matter that's not achievable. In fact, we have the very means and process by which that is attainable. So when we have this quote from Thomas Campbell, as he's looking at these different areas, as they're discussing these various matters, this quote, I think, really has a good biblical insight to it. In matters of faith, by matters of faith, God's doctrinal teachings, His instructions, unity. In matters of opinion, and those areas are going to be observable, varying views might be there. Well, that's liberty. I can't impose my views on you. You shouldn't impose your views on me. We have to differentiate between matters of faith and matters of opinion. And in all things, charity. Of course, that term charity goes back to 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter, 13th chapter, in which it describes there the idea of love. Love and more, the translations today, more often than not, use the word love. The old King James says charity. And the idea of charity, and he's using that, going to that point of charity, regard and consideration one for the other. But in matters of faith, unity. And so as we look at that then, the idea, accept it as an achievable goal. We need to accept that as something that is attainable. And like I said, there's a lot of people who just say that we can't do that. There is no such thing as unity. Unity can't be something that we can attain. It's not something that we can expect to take place. While that's, you know, just sort of an idea that is out there, theoretical, but not practical. Well, when you go to the scriptures, we find that that's exactly the opposite of what we're taught in God's word. I want to look at Amos. Amos, of course, one of those prophets of old. There's a number of things Amos talks about. Of course, there's a lot of condemnation associated with the various surrounding nations, the wrongful behavior which they engage in. There was a law that they were expected to follow, God's law for them, and they had gotten away from it. All types of wickedness that is noticed and is condemned. Then Amos also deals with the nation, the Israelites, and the things associated with their conduct, which was also condemnable when one's not following the teaching and instructions of God. And Amos is this prophet. There's an interesting way in which things are described here in the third chapter of Amos. And I want you to notice with me these first few verses out of the third chapter. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who will but prophesy? He's talking about the idea of the proclaiming and the consequences. Here's God speaking. He speaks through the prophet. The idea of agreement. There's agreement. Can two, as it describes here in this verse, can two walk together unless they are agreed? That agreement is a part of what transpires. There's also then the condemnation associated with their behavior. And he uses a number of illustrations to help kind of underlay the point, to give a foundational aspect to the point that he's talking about there. And the fear that ought to come from the fact of one failing to serve God. But can two walk together unless they're agreed? There's a fundamental principle that we recognize and some idea of being able to go together, be aligned together in some capacity, and be able, through that agreement, accomplish things that are expected and required. You go over to John, the 17th chapter. And John chapter 17, this was that scripture reading, part of the scripture reading. And what we find here is the prayer, Jesus' prayer. You know, there's often talked about the prayer of the Lord, and the Lord's prayer is typically referred to, which was a model prayer. This is actually the Lord's prayer. He's praying this prayer. And what is the basis of the prayer that he's praying in this setting? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's going to be apprehended, taken off to be crucified. And as he's praying, what's he praying about? There's a number of things that are involved here that we read about in the 17th chapter of John. But among the things he's referring to is unity and the oneness of those that would be his followers. He describes this idea of oneness, and he's praying for that. In fact, that's one of the evidences of those that will be his disciples, is this unity or oneness. So we look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as your Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved, that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And the reading that Ty did, I was following along, and in his translation, it talked about unity. When it comes down there, this part about perfect one, that they may be in unity or oneness. That's what oneness means. Now notice how it's prefaced. One as we are one. The Father and the Son are one. Well, how are they one? Well, they're not one in the sense that they're the same entity. They're two different beings, but they're one in purpose. They're one in agreement. They're one as it relates to everything that is going to follow. They're together pursuing the same course of action. There's perfect harmony attached to the things they're trying to do. And what does Jesus pray? That those that are my followers may be one in you, that one together, that oneness exists, the unity exists among those that are his followers. Now, is Jesus' prayer, when he's praying about those things, when he's already identified that the Father and the Son are one, in perfect harmony and agreement together, that then turn around and suggest that as he's praying that for his disciples and his followers, that that's an unattainable instruction, that that prayer is one that's fruitless, a vain prayer with no substance behind it? Is Jesus just saying words that can't be fulfilled or followed? That's an absurdity, isn't it? It's kind of nonsensical to suggest that Jesus is going to pray for something that cannot be accomplished and attainable. In fact, I submit to you that the prayer of Jesus did come to pass and to fruition because his disciples are one in him and one with the Father because of what the Lord has done, what he's made available. And he's given us then the instructions that enable us to be able to pursue that course. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 10, which we certainly see a congregation that were not one, unity of purpose and agreement and all kinds of issues and problems, but it was their fault. It was not the fault of what was provided for them to be able to achieve. In fact, we see that that's addressed from the very outset of what's written there in, to the letter to the Corinthian brethren. And notice what the plea of the Apostle Paul is to them in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. Somebody says, that's not possible. That's not attainable. You know, Jesus prayed a prayer that had no way or ability of being able to be accomplished. Now you have Paul making an appeal, and it's absurd to suggest that we can be of the same mind, the same judgment. Yet he's condemning them for that very failure, where there's divisiveness and where they're not pursuing the same course of actions, where there's all this division that exists. And he's saying these things are not right. Now he's making an appeal, and his appeal to them is that you be, I'm pleading with you, that you speak the same thing, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Somebody said, well, that's not possible. I can't fathom that. Everybody has these varying views and differing ideas and concepts that exist. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a moment, kind of before we go to the next point, make the observation that we are at different levels of spiritual growth and knowledge. But that's not in any way negating what we're talking about now. As we start looking at this a little bit more, while we're growing in the spirit and understanding, while we're coming to a fuller comprehension individually, the group as a whole has certain guidance that directs us and enables us to be of the same mind and the same judgment. It's not just individualized in the sense that I can do anything I want to or you have the right to pursue anything. In matters of faith, unity, the matters of faith are the faith that's been revealed. And that's what the appeal is to. That's the idea behind this, why we can have the same judgment, because the Lord gave us the information that enables that to be accomplishable. It's achievable. And it's desirable. And he expects us to have that. The Lord prayed for it. Paul rebuked the Corinthian brethren for failing and said, here's how you need to do these things rightly. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is self-evident. Adhere to the pattern of the New Testament. Pattern. The word pattern is one that's found in Scripture. I have three passages that refer to the term pattern. And it's done so in, as it relates to certain areas. And of course, they're intertwined. They're somewhat inseparable when you begin to analyze them fully and completely. But here's the idea of pattern. The pattern is something that you lay down, and by virtue of the fact that you have the pattern, you can build something according to that pattern. And it comes out the same every time. There's a blueprint that we had just recently put on the board out here around to the east wing that Dennis had put out there about an expansion for the building. In this expansion, there are these blueprints. The blueprints have information there. Those who can read the blueprints can go through and see then what it's going to look like, the dimensions, the arrangement, what all it's going to entail, and the blueprints have all the different facets of it, so that the architect drawing it up, it can go to the builder. The architect doesn't have to stand there and tell the builder about how these things are to be put together. He has the blueprints, and the blueprints are the design that enables him to be able to accomplish that. We can look at it and see that. You ladies that have in the past, or the idea of sewing, you get these things, you go to the fabric store to get your fabric, and you also go over and you purchase then these patterns. The patterns for some kind of clothing. The pattern you pull out, you have this thing and you lay it out, and as a result you put the cloth together, and when you sew it the way it's supposed to be sewn, following the instruction, you come up with that which is the pattern shows and demonstrates. And it's every single solitary time you're going to get the same thing by following the same pattern. So as we think about this idea of pattern, we start with what we read about over in Hebrews, there, the eighth chapter in verse 5. And been going through a study on Wednesday nights. There's a few, or Sunday mornings, and there's a few lessons yet in Hebrews that are going to be covered, and they'll be done on Wednesday night for the next three Wednesday nights. But in going through this, you already covered this part in Hebrews chapter 8 about the pattern. But notice what it says here about the pattern. In verse 5, who served the copy of the shadow of the heavenly things as Moses divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now you go back to Exodus. When Moses was given the law, the instructions, including the tabernacle, and he was given this pattern, here's how this is supposed to be built and designed, and here's all the different intricate elements associated with it and all the different aspects and components that are necessary to build this tabernacle. And Moses went and followed the pattern that God gave, and he built the tabernacle just as God had instructed him to do, because he had a pattern. He had the instructions. He had the information to build that tabernacle. So the illustration that's set forth here is to build according to the pattern. If we have the pattern, we know how to do something and to accomplish that end result. In 2 Timothy, when you go there, there's some instructions again that note some matters pertaining to the idea of the word pattern. So 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. How do you know what those sound words are? That pattern. Well, it's what you heard from me in faith and love. That's the instructions you received. Do you follow that pattern? You say the same things because we have the same instructions that have been provided. It's not different for everybody. That rule of faith is for all. We can build a pattern. We know what is to be done, the structure, the organization of the Lord's church, because we have the pattern that's revealed in the New Testament. We have those sound words because we have the instructions, the teaching that is given, so we can give the same wholesome words that instruct and tell us what to do and how to do it correctly and rightly, because we have the same book that gives us that information, that pattern that's provided for us. You go over to Titus, the second chapter, And they're in Titus. And notice with me, verse 7, where it says, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned." Here's some instructions that are given to the young evangelist Titus, that Titus is found in this area, in this context, and what's described, these different ones that comprise the congregation of the Lord's people, of older ones and younger ones, of men and women. He goes through and gives these instructions. He says, now, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. The pattern of good works. Well, how do I know what the good works are? Because we have the instructions. And by adhering to that, then we pursue those things rightly and correctly. That pattern exists. There are those that ridicule this idea of patternism. The very idea that we are, have something that guides us and directs us and tells us how to be able to accomplish these things in order to follow the teaching of the Lord in our personal lives and as it relates to the Lord's church. Well, we know we can take the book, and by studying and reading the book, we can then, following that pattern, have the church of the Lord. And all the elements attached to that, the worship, the organization, the work. Why? Because we have the pattern that tells us about this. It's not something unachievable. In fact, the reason why we have the Word of the Lord is to direct our lives, is it not? People say, well, we can't all agree about what the Lord's work as church, the organization, we can't all agree. Why can't we all agree? Is the problem as a result of God's being deficient and being able to provide us with the instructions? He's incompetent to give us the instructions that he wants us to follow and adhere to? Is God incompetent? Well, that's absurd. Who is going to stand before God and say you were incompetent and I couldn't follow it? Or you're unloving because you're going to then, I'm going to be judged by your word, and you gave me the word in a way that there's no ability for me to adhere to it, and so now I'm going to stand condemned because I couldn't do what you instructed me to do. So God's incompetent or God's unloving. You know, people don't even stop to consider the indictment that they have toward God when they make those kinds of absurd statements. God's not incompetent. God certainly knew exactly what he was doing. The Lord provided all these things. He's given us these instructions and we can adhere to it. The problem is a failure on our part if we're not doing as he instructed. If we're not studying his word, coming to proper understanding, it's not because of a failure with him. It's our lack of wanting to adhere to that pattern and instruction that he's provided. Yes, I have to work through it. I have to study it. I have to diligently pursue it. But it's achievable because God wanted us to know this. He gave us the design. He gave us the purpose. He gave us those instructions. And so Paul can write to the Corinthian brethren saying, look, you're failing in these areas when it relates to the way that the church is to operate because you're not following the pattern. Get that right. Let me remind you what you need to be doing. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, you're not adhering to the pattern, to that which you've already received, the sound words and pattern of words that you had been given. You're not following the pattern, the example that is noted. You need to rectify that. And here it is. Here's what the instructions are. Do it. The work, things pertaining to the way that the church is to discipline, all those things are set forth, and he addressed those matters. Where was the failure? Not in what was taught, the Lord's teaching and instruction, but it was in the application and the failure for them to apply what they've been instructed to do. So pattern. Can we have unity? Certainly. Unity of purpose, unity of agreement? Absolutely, because we have the same book that directs our lives. The New Testament is that instruction that we now have. It's the law of the Lord that we're to pursue and apply to our lives. It's where we can agree that this is where we turn to in order to determine what's right, what we're to teach and proclaim, and what we're to practice. If we have that, then we can come to an understanding because the Scriptures provide that for us. Attitude of submission and love. So there's something else. We have to have unity. There's going to have to be the right attitude. Acknowledging that the Lord has given us those instructions, we recognize it's achievable because the Lord provided it for us and instructed us to adhere to it. He prayed for us to have the unity of the faith and be one in him. So the proper attitude. What's that attitude? It's an attitude where we deal with each other properly and rightly. We have a respect for one another in accord with the teaching that's been given to us. So you find it in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." There's this idea of being submissive. Submissive is part of what the arrangement is. And even submissive to one another. Where, going back to that quote, where it talks about matters of faith, unity, when it goes on and then as that quote is said out to talk about matters of opinion, liberty, but there is that attitude. Okay, here's where the Lord's spoken. Here's where we have this liberty. But, you know, we're going to be submissive to one another. We're going to have an attitude of being submissive under Christ. And that here to be clothed with humility, not arrogance and presumptuousness, and not I'm going to have my way in these areas of liberty, but where we're going to work together in agreement in these areas that we don't have then the matter where the Lord has spoken and where He speaks, we have no way in which we're going to alter that. We're going to humbly submit to His will in those things. And these other areas, we're going to have a disposition of wanting to be yielding, to caring for one another, to help one another. And that's what you find over in Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, a passage of Scripture that gives us insight into these areas that talk about our interacting with each other in a way that's helpful, that takes into account the needs of one another, not in contrary to God's teaching, and not in the idea of compromising truth, but as it relates to these areas where in what Christ has given us, we care for one another, we look out for one another, we have the best interest of each other at heart. And that's exactly what Paul again writes about that in the first five verses of the second chapter of Philippians. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Here's the appeal again. The same, that one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, stopping here just for a moment so that we can kind of see the correlation. Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, right? He fulfilled that will. He did everything, and He humbled Himself upon the cross in order to fulfill the plan of the redemption of men. He submitted to the Lord, to God, the Father, in all these various areas. And He had the best desire in mind, because that's the very thing that we see God having through the plan to implement this for what's our betterment, for what's needful, for what we have lacking, and that's salvation. That humble submissiveness to do the Lord's bidding and will. And what does that also entail? Well, I care about you and you care about me, and we want to do the things that help one another make heaven our eternal abode. We're going to work together under Christ, under the Lord, under His design and under His teaching so that we can achieve that. And while we wrestle with some things to try to figure out different matters, we still have that mindset that we see with Christ. Because that's the disposition that must be manifested. And people have ambitions of a selfish nature, who have designs and want to be in a positions that of authority rather than submissively going about to serve God, the Lord, where we have various responsibilities and obligations, but they're involving service, not being served. That's one of the reoccurring themes throughout the New Testament. When Jesus is teaching, He uses Himself as an example of one who came to serve, not be served. And He taught His disciples, you have to be servants. You're not masters, you're servants. We have that humbleness of heart and the desire. We're not going to compromise truth, but we're going to be about the task of helping one another and be submissive to the Lord and caring for one another. that disposition carries over, and it's that which enables us to have that unity of agreement and design and caring and the means of getting to the end result of that's attainable in Christ, His will being done in our lives, individually and collectively. And finally, over in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, when we consider what's stated there, we talk again, going back to that attitude of definition, matters of faith, unity, matters of opinion, liberty, in all things, charity or love. Pretty good synopsis of what you find scripturally being set forth. So what do we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13? But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, here's that liberty, is something that God hasn't legislated, the Lord permits or allows. What's going to be my attitude about wanting to do something, or how am I going to view it? How is my approach going to be as it relates to you and you toward me? He goes on and states there, but beware lest somehow, getting there, but food does not commend it us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. In verse 8, verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What's the attitude? What's the disposition? Well, eating meat or not eating meat was indifferent to God. You could be a vegetarian if you choose to be. You can't be an idolater. He wasn't saying idolatry is okay. That's not something that's acceptable. But he says the eating of the meats, you know that there's nothing in idols, and all you're doing is eating meat. But if you have somebody that's come from a background in which they have difficulty differentiating now as Christians to eating of meat being a part of idolatry, then you need to have the best interest of your brother at heart and not do something that would offend your brother, his weak conscience causing him to do something that would put him in a sinful circumstance. So you have his, as you look at him, what can I do to be a help to him, to serve the Lord faithfully? What would I be willing to surrender or give up, this liberty of mine, so that he can make heaven his eternal abode? You know, the unity involves a number of things, brethren. You got the attitude. We got God's will being set forth, and we can't alter that and shouldn't be desirous of altering it. We're not going to compromise that truth. But in other areas, what can I do to help you be what you should be in Christ? Because we want to make heaven our eternal abode. And we work together to accomplish that. You know, the idea of just union, we may be in union, but we may not be in unity. The Lord expects us to be in unity, in agreement, pursuing the same course, things that He set forth in ways that accomplish that end result of honoring and glorifying Him. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about these matters, let's pursue those things that really attain the end result. Let's think about, first of all, our own lives and examining ourselves. Are we right with the Lord? If you're not right with Him this very evening, if there's something that you need to do to make things right before God, that's the first and foremost thing that needs to be accomplished. If we can help you in any way, the Lord's invitation is extended to you by coming forward, make that request known as together we stand and sing.